Lord, thank you for the space. Thank you that is warm and light, lighted electricity. Lord, thank you for your word that lights our paths in ways that can darkness cannot overcome. Lord, you know where each of us has been in the last week, and we pray that you would pour out your grace in the areas of our hearts and our minds and our lives where we need it. Lord, help us to have ears to hear and see, to see you, Lord, in this book that is interesting and confusing. Lord, be with me and guide and guard my words. May I only say that which is honoring to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that everything that's done, these minutes that we have together, these 30 minutes, would not be wasted, but that, Jesus, you would be accomplishing your eternal purpose in our lives and our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, let me start my timer. Okay. We live by a few big rivers, and if you drive over the river now, I don't know if the Mississippi is frozen, but probably if you, is it parts of it, right? You go north enough, it's frozen. But if we have enough rivers in the area, you've probably like driven over some, right? And sometimes you drive over a river and it's frozen or clogged. There's maybe floodwaters. There's all sorts of crazy things going on. But if you've been in Missouri long enough, we have a lot of water, and you know better than to despair that the cold is going to go away. The logs will go downstream. The ice will melt. The dam will wear out. The trees will decay. The river will prevail. So if you go to the Cahokia Mounds site over on the east side where there's, you know, there was 1,000 years ago, there was a thriving civilization here around this river, and the people are gone. And we wonder, where, you know, what happened to them? The river's still here. It's changed its course a little bit, and yet the river flows on. And the force of the river pushes through. The Bible presents God's plan like a giant river. It's a metaphor, go with it. Not perfectly, but even more so. It starts in the headwaters of the Garden of Eden. And although human rebellion has threatened to deter it there and many, many, many other times, God's plan has proved stronger. God's plan is vast and beautiful, mysterious and powerful, relentless, never stopping. And it has stayed true, God has stayed true, to history's firm destination through the cross of Jesus, gathering to himself and, well, preserving for himself and gathering to himself, not just people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people who feature prominently in our story today, but from our vantage in redemption history, God is gathering a people to himself like a big river basin, water coming all down from every people, every language, every nation, every tribe to himself, that he might be reconciled with them, that he might pour out his loving grace, his glory fill the earth just as he intended, and unmaking every wrong thing and turning everything right, and all through the Lord Jesus Christ exalted above all. And so like a mighty river, so that's the big vantage. Like if you come in on an airplane into St. Louis, you can see the river a long ways, right? And when we step back, those of us who've studied the scriptures and maybe already see ourselves living in that story, we can kind of see the larger contours, right? But living our own tiny lives, I don't mean that in a derogative way, like we just have a smaller vantage, right? It can be hard to see where God's plan is going. Why you lost the job, why the relationship did not work out, why things continue to be so hard in your family, in your church. Why are the things going the way they are? It sure doesn't seem like it's good. Or maybe, you know, you're just in that space. And so We don't show up in this life knowing where history is headed, and we often try to forge our own path. That makes sense, right? Like, our hearts long for good things. Our hearts long for peace and for blessing. And so there is a part of that desire that's good, and yet we try to figure out our own way to get there and define good on our own terms. And God crashes in. And the ancient writers of Scripture hold out another way. They point to God, the creator of the world, the King of kings, loving and kind, gracious and forgiving. And this king moving history in his kingdom, where if you're here living in this space, like in the story that the Scripture tells, and I don't assume everyone here accepts that, but like in the story that Scripture tells, he created everything. And so all the people in here, including myself, every minute of our lives belongs to him. And he has a purpose, intends it. And he holds out this other way instead of writing our own stories, holding on to our own goods, and trying to make our lives out the way we want it. Because guess what? That will never work out. Like, I don't know if you've ever, have you experienced that? I mean, we've all been old enough to figure out, like, we can't make life go the way we want. And yet God can make life go the way he wants. And so that's the invitation that we have. So larger, I think, what's one thing we have to keep in our mind as we study the book of Esther, because it is one of those, like, and you're in the weeds and like, what's going on? God's plans and priorities will prevail in history. In Scripture, which is, I suggest to you, God's self-revelation. He's speaking and holding out his story himself to us in his word. Invites us, this is an invitation, to see ourselves not only living in that story that belongs to him, that he's guiding, but living gladly, living joyfully in this story, in trusting him to make all the wrong things right. In your and my small little lives and all the big things. So in ordinary and extraordinary ways. So I hope we can kind of lean into that. That's, I think, my aim and let's go forward. So we're finishing the book of Esther tonight. Are we good? Does that make sense where we're going? Okay. All right, so this is one of the books of the Bible where we have to strain our eyes to see God. God's name isn't mentioned. Some things in the book happen, and we're going to have to look at those things. We're like, we don't know what to do with this. How are we supposed to feel about this? Hanging people on poles and such. But the fact that we read it in the Bible suggests that somehow the authors of Esther and those people who have preserved and handwritten Esther over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, that God's people have accepted Esther in the Scripture, the larger Bible, the canon, that somehow it fits in God's story. And we're supposed to see God prevailing in this section of history and throughout. So, as a friend had said, and he's right back there at the read aloud, Esther trains our eyes to see God in extraordinary, in ordinary life and extraordinary life. Thank you, Daniel Hoover, for that. That was so helpful for me. Okay, so let's jump in, and after that long introduction, we're going to look at chapters 8 through 10 and 3 divisions, and they're all turning on matters of life and death, right? So I'm just going to give a heads up. You already probably know, because you were in this in your group and you discussed like killing people and hanging people on poles. So I just want to give you a heads up. Like, there is violence in this. It's not maybe graphic, but it is violent. And so chapter 8, we'll look at that. There's a reversal that's continued, and it assumes that we know what has been going on between chapters 1 through 7. Where there has been this dynamic of rise and fall. Vashti fell and Esther rose, right? Haman rose, and we've seen his fall, right? And so even though he is physically dead, Like, we don't see him as a character in the story anymore that happened in chapter 7. His influence continues, but we see Mordecai, who had been humbled, we see him on the rise, right? And Haman's plan, so these two are sort of opposite, or they're held out to us as is somewhat parallel, or like they correspond to each other. So we're going to see that. So chapter 8, the reversal is continued. Haman goes down, Mordecai and Esther go up. And then chapters 9 and 10, we will see the reversal completed and remembered. So two divisions. Hopefully we're going to get through all that. If not, we'll just have to pray and say, thank you, Lord, for this time. So that's why I'm just going to try. I have too much material. We're not probably going to get through it all. So just, there you go. Okay, open your Bibles up or turn them on. Share them with a friend next to you who, if they aren't quite sure where to find Esther, it's in the back of in the Old Testament, in the historical books, chapter 8, 1 through 17. And we're going to see, again, this reversal is continued. Haman's continued downfall and Mordecai's rise. And we'll have four scenes in this chapter of dismantling the persistent influence of Haman. So even though, again, Haman is dead, there's his influence prevailed. So we have the first of the scenes is chapter 8, 1 to 2. It addresses the problem of Haman's property, proximity, and power. So let's just read those. On that day, King Ahasuerus, that's what how the Hebrew pronounces it. Because I'm going to stumble over that, I might just use the Greek version of his name, Xerxes. So if anybody, I'm reading from the ESV tonight, but just so you know, the same guy, just different language. So on that day, King Xerxes gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her, and the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Okay, so in this scene, our first of four scenes, we have Haman's property, proximity, and power. So this is, again, Haman had been lifted high, and so Haman's property, verse 1a, once a point of his boasting, if you look at chapter 5, verse 11, we're going to see all the things that Haman boasted about, those are going to be dismantled. And so perhaps this means Esther, the house of Haman, probably definitely includes his literal house, but it seems to be a lot more than that. It's his household, not only is his goods, but the people living in his house, his servants or whatever, and his estate. And just as we saw the king, Xerxes, give the Jewish people in the hand of Haman to do with them whatever seemed good to him, chapter 3, verse 11. Remember that? Here you have this reversal of that. So the king is placing in Esther's hand all of Haman's household to do with as she would see fit. Okay, there's a problem of proximity. Haman was in the king's presence. Remember, he was there for sure at the two of Esther's feasts. And Mordecai was at a distance. He was sitting at the king's gate and entrance. Mordecai is the more faithful one. We've seen faithful to the king. And so there's a reversal. Proximity of the king's physical presence in the ancient Near East is always a blessing. It's always a privilege to be in the king's presence, to be standing where he would be. He is the source of wisdom. He's the source of blessing and power. He is in the, not thing in the Hebrew version of the world, but in like Babylonia, Assyria, and even Persia, the king is the chief priest. And so if you want to have direct access to the gods, the great gods, you're going to be like, to be in the presence of the king is to be in the presence of the gods. That's kind of the cultural milieu of the ancient Near East. And so because Esther, the key is here, because Esther identifies herself with Mordecai before the king, Mordecai is now comes into his presence. So she makes that public. She's becoming more and more, remember when she first came in, Mordecai was like, shh, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. And then she has been uncovering more of who she is. And this layer has her connected with Mordecai. And because Esther has favor, now Mordecai has even more favor. And he takes Haman's place in the presence of the king. And then we also get power. Haman's power is undone and given to Mordecai. And we see this in two ways. First, from the king, that the king, which bear, like gave the, crossed over the, grabbed the ring from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. And then, which that conveyed his full delegated authority. And then second, from Esther, Mordecai receives the house of Haman, which again, not just wealth, but probably taking care of business. The things that needed to be like in the First Kings 2 kind of way, like where David says, hey, these things I've left undone. You need to like go in and clean house. So that's probably part of what's going on. So that's our first scene. Second scene, sorry that was long, but I was excited about the P's too. I got it all to alliterate. Okay, 3-8 addresses the matter of Haman's legislation against the Jews. So if we look at verse 8, they kind of retroactively tell us this. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked, the last half of 8. So that's the problem we're dealing with. Haman is dead. But he has plotted this plot against the Jews, and the king was like, sure, that sounds like a great plan. And so sealed with the king's ring, it can't be revoked. So remember the edict itself, if you flash back to chapter 3, where was that? The edict 13b is what I have written down. Where was it? Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So we're going to hear the echoes of that language, right, in this next sense. So the problem is Haman's dead, but still there is this law that's, you know, a day of reckoning is coming, where the Jews are going to be wiped out. And so Esther approaches the king again, verse 3. Seems that she comes more confidently, more earnestly than she came before, despite probably also risking death, as they say here in verse 4, when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther. That suggests that again she came unannounced. And yet he again makes an exception for her. Her request is at the end of verse 5. Let's see. What's that? Verse 5. Okay. If it please the king. So this is the kind of normal way that you would talk to a king. And in third person, if I have found favor in his sight, she's very deferential. And the king seems right. And the thing seems right before the king. And I am pleasing in his eyes. Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. And so here now in verse 6, we get her, it seems like that she's voicing her motivation. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my king, of my kindred? And so the king responds positively, verses 7 and 8, as before. Not only does he affirm that he gave Haman's house to Esther, but now verse 8, he is giving the people of the Jews into their hands as well. I'll just read 7 and 8. How about that? Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you see, as you please, with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So maybe he's kind of reminding them like, hey, can't revoke, but here I'm giving you this ring, kind of a carte blanche. Again, Xerxes maybe isn't the wisest of kings to like, I think you know, with Mordecai and Esther, they're a little more faithful, or at least in the dynamic of the story. The yous, by the way, in verse 8 are plural. So it seems that it's not just Mordecai is given this privilege of writing the law, but also Esther. Okay, third scene, verses 9 to 14. How are we doing? Oh, goodness. It communicates the impact of that. And so, again, the problem, they couldn't repeal Haman's order to destroy the Jews on that day, the 13th of Adar, but a new edict was written and given out in the king's name and his full resources. So this new edict comes and it reframes and reinterprets the previous edict. And so it reframes, Jews are going to be allowed to do three things, verse 11 and 12. They can congregate themselves and defend their lives. B, they can destroy, kill, annihilate. So again, that echoes Haman's language exactly. Any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, sounds like including their families, women and children. And then C, to plunder their goods. So again, just it's following that. The difference is they can congregate. And it's the mirror. So it reframes, and it seems that it reinterprets also. So the new edict seems to make Haman's decree optional. So it seemed like before, the first time, like you were obligated as a good citizen, if you live next door to a Jewish family, like kind of on you to obey the king, you had to go take out your next door neighbors on that one day. And now the new edict seems to reframe that to say there's an option to not do that, that you can avoid this. Again, we're not given a lot of details, and some of this is kind of uncomfortable. So it mirrors Haman's decree also in its distribution, that it's going to be translated into all the languages that this would go out into, that there would be a swiftness in the it could get out as fast as the best technology to get out throughout the realm in this time. And it reinterprets, it ups the stakes. To take arms against the Jews to wipe them out, invite similar action on your own family or property. So it should give you pause, as Brett said yesterday, or last week, if you're thinking about and wiping out a people group, like you should probably pause. That's not think about that long and carefully and get some better counsel. Everyone, the emphasis on the distribution was everyone was supposed to hear about it and understand it. At the time of Persia, Xerxes, this was at the height of the Medo-Persian Empire. They controlled, according to the source that I read on the internet, which are, take them for what they are, they controlled 2 million square miles of land from India to Kush. They had 44% of the world's population in their realm. And like you and I, I just think news should come instantly, right? It's just going to be on your news feed, what happens, what the king does. But that's not the case. And even in our recent history, the June 19th celebrates the news of the abolition of slavery down to the furthest reaches of our country. That was not that long ago, friends, right? And so before the interwebs, before technology, it's going to take months and months and months and months. So that's probably why the delay is there's 9 months of a delay. Okay, two quick thoughts about this, and then we'll go into the next division. Okay, the author does seem to hold up saving the Jewish people for the reader's admiration, for sure, right? Would you agree with me on that? Even though that's not stated explicitly, but the author notice doesn't comment on the edict itself. Was this the wisest way to approach this? It's descriptive. This is what happened. Is this prescriptive? Is it the author doesn't evaluate that for us. We would like it to, but they don't. And then we could also say the king's authority could not address the root problem. Human legislation cannot address the fact that people hate other people. It's a limitation of our humanness. We see our fourth scene. We see the immediate response to the news that there's still a day of reckoning on the calendar, verses 15 to 17. But we're offered two markers of positive impact. And so the movement, again, we have Haman going down and Mordecai and Esther. So we have, this is a movement toward order and away from chaos in the city of Susa, away from mourning and toward gladness and joy. So those are the two movements. If you look in verses 15 to 16, we have Mordecai's change in his clothes, which convey honor and favor. Now, in that contrast, Mordecai is very careful about his clothes, right? His clothes are going to accurately reflect when he's mourning. He's going to stay in his mourning apparel. Thank you very much. And so now he is, we assume that he's agreed that this is a time of celebration. And it's certainly in contrast with his public mourning in sackcloth in chapter 4, verses 1 and 6. He's publicly being celebrated and honored and ordered. And then also the two responses to Mordecai's honor in Susa, there's Jews in Susa, which we can understand that they would have joy and gladness. But if you look at that in verse 16, it's the whole city. The whole city responded positively. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So that is not just Jews. Those are non-Jews also. In contrast that with the end of chapter 3, where after Haman's edict, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion as Haman and the king sat down to drink. So there's that flip. Verse 17, we have, as the new edict went out, there's among Jews celebration, reverses their previous posture of mourning and fasting that we saw in chapter 4, verse 3. And also among many non-Jews, many, there's a sign of a heart change and shifting allegiance. There's fear of the Jews. And so just note here, fear is a word we don't like in our culture when we're fearing people. And yet here, notice that this fear does not propel these people, these many people, away from the Jews. It propels them toward them, right? So the narrator doesn't comment on was this good or bad, but it certainly inclines them, like Rahab of Jericho in Joshua 2, 8 through 14, inclines them toward the Jews that they can take sides on, presumably who they thought would prevail. Okay, a principle for this first section. Running out of time. Promise deliverance gives hope. Province deliverance gives hope. Of course, that depends on how acutely do you sense your need? How sure is the offered deliverance? And is the one promising deliverance able to come through? And so Esther and the Jews act like very acutely sense their need. And so we can see that response in this life and death matter where they may not survive. A lot was at stake. And even from our perspective in redemption history, as Brett said, like Christmas and Easter were on the line. God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's promises to Adam and Eve, those are on the line. Is he going to redeem his people? And yet the other two questions have a lot of insecurity. The person in charge, King Xerxes, had lots of power, but he's pretty forgetful, pretty fickle, not able to address the core heart problem of hatred. And the method of deliverance depended on human ability to fight physically, defeat those who more likely had better guns than you. I know I'm anachronistic there, but more training, you know, there. So it's like you're the lowest, you know, you're among the lowest in a lot of the places. And so here's the how much more. A promised deliverance invites hope. How much more sure those of us who see ourselves living in God's story and we see Jesus as the true and greater Mordecai. Like our deliverance is not from just physical enemies, but the greater problem of our enemy, sin and death. And there is a day of reckoning on God's calendar. And it is sure, and he knows that it's coming. There is now we have a time of preparation and invites our consideration of our allegiances. And Jesus, the brother of Mordecai and Esther, went into the battle one-on-one where we could not, tackling sin and death and Satan on the cross. His promised deliverance now is extended to any and all who sense their deep peril and with right fear seek refuge in him, the true Israel. This has been demonstrated as sure through his resurrection power, the presence of his Holy Spirit, his deep grace and forgiveness. He promises deliverance from shame and mourning. How do you respond to this greater promise of deliverance? Do you sense your need to be delivered? From what? What do you need Jesus to deliver you from? And is his promised deliverance, is his character someone that you could trust? Is he trustworthy? Is the deliverance sure? Is his method of delivery sure? What is he going to require of you? Do you have to strap on your sword? He says, love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. He has done the work on the cross. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He will not abandon those who trust in him. Will you trust Jesus? Will you again trust Jesus if you've already trusted him and invite him into your hard spaces? Okay, so here we go. That was my 30 minutes. Too bad, right? So many good things in here. Okay, so let's just wrap up. I know this is hard. Notice that this is descriptive, not prescriptive. I don't know what to do about the violence in there too. I don't know what to do about the king's taxation in 10:1. But I think here's a couple thoughts that we can hold on to. We hate our enemies. That's our core problem. It's one of them, friends. We would like to see our enemies crushed. And so did Esther and all the Jews. Was it right for her to ask for Haman's sons hung up on poles? Was it right for them to kill the Jews to kill those that they did? I don't know. The narrator doesn't weigh in on that, right? It does invite us to look for God's hand and ask, is this what God wants from his people? So those are cooperative questions. If you're wrestling like I am with those questions, this is cooperative to say, what would Jesus think about this? How would Jesus navigate this situation? The Jews did survive, and God's overarching, his revealed will was that they did not perish. And yet, here's a principle. As we participate in God's work, our motives and methods matter. As we participate in God's work, like Xerxes, God requires us to be on the front lines of his work. But our motives and methods matter. To think that the ends justify the means, or to assume God is pleased with everything we do, or if because we really, really, really want to do something, and we really want to really see that enemy crushed beneath us, we should examine our hearts, friends. Get wise counsel. What did I say here? Yep, last one. God promises a more sure deliverance from a greater peril. His past deeds are worthy of our remembrance. All right, friends, let's pray. We'll go out. Lord, thank you for this time that we had. Lord, that was not enough time for very tricky things. Be with us as we try to wrestle through and hear the things you want us to hear. guide and guard our hearts and minds, and lift our eyes to your sure deliverance that you've offered in Jesus. Help us to hold on to him and to seek to live, order our lives in ways that honor him, and give us increased faith to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.